We continue then this evening in our ongoing studies in Matthew's Gospel, and once again we come back to chapter 27, and we come back to something that we mentioned last Sunday evening, but didn't have time to finish. I anticipated last time that we wouldn't be able to finish, and so I had prepared ahead for a second consideration of these verses. 39 to 44 we were considering last Sunday evening, you remember, where we were looking at the mockery, the various kinds of mockery, the blasphemy, the mockery, and the reproaching. That's what these different words actually mean, by the crowds that pass by, the religious leaders, and even the two criminals crucified with Christ. They were reproaching him, and we know that one of them soon stopped and indeed became a believer. We're looking at these things because we're considering the overall narrative concerning the crucifixion. And the crucifixion plays such a large part, and indeed such a large portion of the gospel records, that it really would be most neglectful for us to rush over this and to pass it by just commenting on the events themselves. These events are highly significant, and we want to see not only what is being said, but what is meant by being said. It's not enough to say the Bible says. Heretics do that. It's a matter of what does the Bible mean by what it says. And there's no question that when we look at the way that even the Lord Jesus Christ himself used the Old Testament, and especially the apostles, the way that they interpreted it and used it, the Apostle Paul, for example, he gives explanations in his epistles. He gives explanations of the meaning of the Old Testament that are not immediately obvious. One has only to look at the great letter to the Romans, for example, and see how the Apostle Paul applies the Old Testament, and reminds us in that great epistle that nothing that he has been writing to these Romans is any new thing. He's got nothing new to say. He is simply expounding what the Old Testament said concerning justification by faith. And it has always been true. Even for Abraham it was the case. Abraham was justified by faith, and so on and so on. And so the question is not just, well, what does the Bible say? What does it mean? And it's on the interpretation that very often we make our mistakes, sometimes serious, sometimes maybe not so serious, but nonetheless, we have to pause and to ponder the significance, especially of the significant things in the Scripture. And the crucifixion of Christ is perhaps the most significant thing of all, because it is in this event, this series of events, that God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him. And the Old Testament points forward to it. We know the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the cleansing by the blood of sprinkling and atonement. The New Testament looks back to it, and in heaven the saints of God gather round and they give praises to the Lamb who was slain. And so we are pausing to look at the details of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, we've looked at the general outline, the pattern of the events when they took him to Calvary, and we know what they did. They stripped him of his clothes, and they sat down to watch him, put a crown over his head and a placard over his head with the title, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And we began to look again last Sunday evening at the mockery that was heaped upon his head by these various persons mentioned. And we saw that basically Christ was being mocked in three different ways. He was being mocked as the Son of God. He was being mocked as the Savior of the world. And he is also being mocked as a believer. And we touched on the first two mainly last time. So we come this evening to verse number 43. where again we're dealing with the same series of mockeries, but this evening we're coming to look at him mocked as one who trusted in God. He trusted in God, they said. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So here we have religious leaders, people passing by, possibly even the two thieves, because we're saying that they cast the same kind of reproaches towards him. So our Lord Jesus Christ is mocked in all these varieties of offices and in all these varieties of relationships that he has to God, mocked as God's Son, mocked as our Savior, mocked this evening, as we're going to see, as a one who trusted or believed in God. We've already seen how he was mocked, you remember, as a prophet in the court of the high priest when they slapped him on the face, and you remember how they mocked him and they said, prophesy, you Christ, who is it that smote you? And he was mocked as king when the Roman soldiers, you remember, before they led him to Calvary, how they took off him put on him a purple robe, and in mockery of the way that they would hail Caesar, and so they would say, hail King of the Jews, you foolish, ridiculous specimen of kingship. That's the idea. And so he is mocked in all the various roles that he plays, as prophet, priest, and king, as believer, as God's Son, as our Savior. Every aspect of his life is under ridicule and contempt and rejection. Well, we come then this evening to Christ being mocked and resisted and rejected as a believer or a truster in God. And we come to this because not only has this a bearing upon what they said concerning him, but it has a certain relevance for the way that the world will regard us also as his followers. Because as we indicated last time, when Christ is rejected and ridiculed as the Son of God, all God's sons are ridiculed. We are always, where is your God? You remember Psalm 115. That was what was said of God's people in ancient times. That's what's said of God's people when we try to live as God's children. We are mocked as God's children because sometimes we're not so very different. And it doesn't look like we are really citizens or sons of the Father. And John has to remind his readers, you remember, in 1 John chapter 3, in that first epistle, where he is writing. John in his first letter tells us why he is writing that great epistle. These things, he says, I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. And that you might believe, increasingly believe, in the Son of God. So John is dealing with an issue that is very, very common among Christian believers, and that is the uncertainty that we are indeed what the Bible describes. And John, in giving to us these various signs of what to be a son of God means and to be a possessor of eternal life means, one of the things he says is, we are the children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. This is in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And the best literal translation is, and such we are. It does not yet appear. The world does not know what we are. We don't even know it ourselves, hardly. Even though we do not know fully, God knows what we are. And we know from God's word that we are the children of God because he has told us. And when Christ appears, we shall be like him and we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him cleanses himself or purifies himself even as he is pure. So John is dealing with this very real issue. And you and I are going to be faced with the same kind of thing. We too are going to be mocked as God's children. We are going to be mocked as God's witnesses. In that sense, saviors or mouthpieces of salvation. And we are going to be mocked also as believers. So there's a certain parallelism, in a sense, between the experience of Christ and the experience of all who belong to him. Be not surprised if the world hate you, he said it hated me before it ever hated you. The servant is never greater than his master. If they have accused the master of being a servant of Beelzebub, then they will say the same concerning you. So all of this has a relevance for us, you see. It's not just something old belonging to 20 centuries ago. This has relevancy for you and for me. Well, our trusting in God also comes under the contemptuous scrutiny of an unbelieving and a hostile world. Now, what I want to do this evening is to look at the faith of Christ, or he trusted in God, and I want to see what the faith of Christ was. Because the faith of Christ, in a certain sense, is different to ours. But in another sense, it's not really different to ours at all. He trusted in God, they said. And as far as they were concerned, looking at him hanging, he was simply a man who once upon a time trusted in God, but he doesn't probably trust in God now. That's the implication. He trusted in God. It is inconceivable to their thinking that any man who is being crucified and maltreated the way that our Lord Jesus Christ, it is inconceivable that he now would still be trusting in God. It is just something that is so incongruous. It probably doesn't cross their mind that in this event of the crucifixion, our Lord Jesus Christ is probably trusting in God at more now than at any other time. And I'm emphasizing that because Peter is the one who reminds us in the first epistle, chapter 2, that Christ has set us an example that we should follow in his footsteps of suffering, an example of suffering, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but committed himself to God who judges justly. Our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is committing himself to God, as we know from other places. He is offering himself to God, and he is trusting in God now, as he has always trusted in God. And there are times in life when you and I have to trust in God, perhaps more seriously than when times are pleasant and when times are prosperous, when it doesn't look as if God is with us or God is for us. These are the times, as we were saying in the morning sermon, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. So we're going to look at the faith of Christ and see wherein it is very similar, or trusting in God, and see where it is very similar to our experience as believers also. And the first thing I want to emphasize in this regard is simply the issue of faith. Now, faith and trust in the Bible are closely linked together, and so is hope. Indeed, these words, they're not exactly the same thing. So I'm not saying that faith is exactly trust and that faith is exactly hope. But what I'm saying is this. You cannot trust in God and you cannot hope in God without having faith. And so what is fundamental to the trust that Jesus had in God is that he was a man of faith. He believed certain things. And so here, fundamentally, it is the faith of Christ that is coming under scrutiny and review and criticism. He used to trust in God. It's highly unlikely that he does so now. That's the meaning of this contemptuous remark concerning our Savior. But when we think of faith, the faith of Christ, he trusted in God. What was it that Jesus actually did believe? Have we ever thought of Christ as being a supreme example of the life of faith? It's interesting that in the epistle to the Hebrews, for example, that we were reading, I made mention of the fact that the 11th chapter of the Hebrews epistle is a whole catalogue of men and women who by faith did certain things. And then the writer to the Hebrews says, well, I could mention many more people, but time is going to fail me. And so he mentions some. He mentions over 20, but there are many others. And then when he begins to apply this to us, he reminds us not to look to Abraham or Moses or David or Rahab or any of these ones who are mentioned. We are to run our race looking unto Jesus. Why looking unto Jesus? Because Jesus is the greatest example of faith that we have in the whole of the Scripture. There would be time when Abraham's faith would faint and fail, and Moses' faith would faint and fail, and we know that it did. And there were times when David also, his faith lapsed somewhat. But when we come to Christ, we find that he was a man not only who trusted in God, but always trusted in God. He always believed. Well, what did he always believe? Without faith, it is impossible to believe. It is impossible to please God. And the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11 reminds us that those who come to God, they must believe that God is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now that is faith for you and for me. The fundamental issue that we have to deal with is we believe that God is, that he is a certain kind of God, that we have a certain kind of relationship to him as God, that he has said things concerning us, that he has made promises to us, that he has said, for example, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he is on our side and not against us ever, ever, ever. Now, if that is true of God's people, then it is supremely true of Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who has a peculiarly close and intimate relationship with God. And he knew it. He knew that God was not only a real God, but he knew what God was to him. He knew that God was his Father in a particular, peculiar way that was not true of anybody else. He knew that the Father always held him. He knew that God, his Father, was always with him. In all the varieties of experiences, he knew that every time he did something, it was going to be something that was pleasing to the Father. I always do those things that are pleasing to him. He knew that when the public ministry for which he had been sent into the world began and he was baptized into the identity with his people and the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved son." This certainly was something that was meant to encourage and reinforce him, but it was meant for those who were there listening. This is who he is, and I am well pleased in him. I have always been well pleased in this my son. And there is probably no time in the whole earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ when God is more pleased with him than when he is hanging, crucified in weakness upon the cross of Golgotha. "Herein my Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it again." It is quite possible that God is looking, and God is approving, and that God is most appreciative. And God is saying, "This is my son. Look at my son now. This is what he does for me." And our Lord Jesus Christ is not lacking in faith as he hangs upon the cross of Calvary. He knows why he went to Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen to him. He knew it wasn't going to be pleasant. It was going to be awful and ghastly. He knew that because he must suffer many things. And that word "suffer" doesn't mean just put up with many things in the way that we say, "Well, I'll suffer it." It means painful afflictions. He knew that he was going to experience something that was not only physically dreadful, but was spiritually a terrible, terrible experience. Because he was going to suffer not on behalf of his own sins, but on the sins of others, and all the weight of all the sins that he is bearing, of all the people whom he is bearing. All that awful burden and all the awful consequences is going to be his pain. And he is trusting in God. He always believes that God is with him. And he believes it now. He believes that he is God's son. He believes that he was sent into the world, not as the son of God only, but as the servant of God and as the savior of the world. "I have come for this," he said in John chapter 12. You remember the Greeks came and they said, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus knew that his earthly ministry was now coming to an end. The preaching period was over. He had said enough. Even the Greeks were coming from a distance to hear him. "We want to see this Jesus. Who is this Jesus?" These Greeks were always rather inquiring in their thinking. They always wanted to know new things. They had obviously heard of this strange man in Galilee who was doing strange and wonderful things. And his name was Jesus. And they traveled, it seems, and they said, well, we want to meet him. What new teaching, what new philosophy is this? We would see Jesus. And Jesus knew that enough had been said and done in his earthly ministry. Now it's time to go on to the next step. Not to be preaching great sermons, but to be doing something. That is the cross of Calvary. And what shall I say to my Father? Father, save me from this hour. No, it's for this hour that I came. And all the preaching and the teaching, the incarnation, the sinless living, everything up to this point has only been a means to an end. This is the purpose for which he came into the world. And he knew it right from the very beginning. As a boy of 12 in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, reminding his mother Mary and Joseph, you remember, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? That was at the Passover season. This is the Passover lamb. He knew he was the Lamb of God who must come into the world and be crucified for us as our Passover and take away our sin. He knew that. There's nothing new happening to him in that sense. He understands it all, and he is well prepared for it. His faith is not fainting at this point. And you and I, if we are going to be believers, we have to believe that God is, with a very firm foundational belief and commitment. We have to believe that God is our Father, not just that he is God, that he is Lord up there, the Mighty One. All that's true, but our faith in God is not the faith that we believe in some God or other, but that we believe in our Father who is in heaven, and we are commanded to address him as our Father, not merely as God or Lord, but as our intimate Father who has loved us and done great things for us. That is the pinnacle of Christian faith, to have that assurance. And we're going to be seeing that in our studies in Romans very shortly. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And one of the places, one of the three places only where that expression is used by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark. Abba, Father, let this cup pass from me. He knew what it was to call God, Abba, Father, in terms of affection and in times of affliction. And so he is being mocked as one who believes in God. He is being mocked in his faith. And all he has is faith. There are no angelic armies here. There's no smiling face. What is it that is enabling him to endure the cross? It is the faith that sees ahead, the joy that is set before him. He knew, he knows now that he is doing a great work. He knows that. He knows that what he is doing is not going to end in despair or destruction and all hopes being brought to an ignominious end. Not at all. He knows that when he was going to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many things, that he would be put to death, and then he would rise again. He knew that. He knows it now. He knows that he is going to go to the Father, and that he will be in the glory before too many hours have passed. His faith has not fainted or failed. He is being mocked as a believer, and little do those men who are looking and seeing this crucified man, seemingly helpless and hopeless and hapless, and they do not understand. How can they possibly understand that what they are witnessing is the greatest display of faith that the world has ever known? This is faith, to do something for God that is costly and difficult and costs you something. It's easy to believe in God when all is well and the world smiles and the devil seems to be just an imagination. But when we read Hebrews chapter 11, we find that every aspect of faith that is mentioned is they did something that wasn't easy. It wouldn't be easy for Noah to spend all those years building an ark. It wouldn't be easy for Moses to give up that privileged place in Pharaoh's household in order not to go into a better household, but to join the slave nation of the Hebrews in their tents and their lowly abodes, making their bricks. Wasn't easy that. But that was faith, you see, and this is faith that our Lord Jesus Christ is expressing as he comes to Calvary's cross. First of all, the trust that he has in God is a trust that is based upon believing what God is and believing what God is to him and believing what he is to God. Do you believe tonight, if you're a Christian, that you're a child of God? Do you actually believe that? The Bible says you are. The devil will say you're not. Do we believe the doubting world, our doubting heart, or do we believe what God says? Why is it that Jesus believed all these things concerning himself? Because he knew that what was written in the scriptures belonged to him. It all points to me. Who is this man of sorrows? Who is this man who walks the lonely road of righteousness, whose blood is bespattered, whose garments are bespattered with blood? Who is this strange figure who is the servant of the Lord and indeed the dearly beloved servant? Who is he? Well, Jesus knows who he is. It all points to me, faith. So the first thing about faith for Jesus and faith for you and for me is that it believes. It believes despite the experiences of the present hour. It believes and continues to believe despite the scowls and the sneers and the snide remarks of those around us. It is a belief. And there's a sense in which all we have to go on is the belief. That's all. The second thing I want to emphasize about the faith of Jesus and your faith and mine is this, that it leads to a certain kind of lifestyle. It led to his life being different to every other life that was ever lived. His life was extraordinary. It began extraordinarily. It was lived out all the days of his earthly life and in the days of his public ministry in a most unusual, unique way. Nobody ever spoke like this man. Nobody performed signs and miracles like this man does. Nobody could do these things. The strangeness of the ministry of Jesus. He is a strange man. Unusual. We have never seen the likes of this before. And there are times in life, you know, when you and I, if we are going to live the life of faith and faithfulness, we will be living a life that is strange. I believe that the condition of Australia today, far from being an occasion for gloom and doom and sitting by our firesides and mourning over our spiritual illnesses, is an opportunity to be different. What this land of Australia needs with its multiculturalism and its hedonism and its increasing legal position against Christianity is to stand up and be seen to be different. It is well recorded. And this is why I said a week or two ago that I believe that the exemplary Christians in history, I suppose there are always exemplary Christians. I dare say there are exemplary Christians today. And I'm not denying the reality of that. But I think that there are times in the history of God's church when certain Christian experiences stand out as milestones for goodness and righteousness. And we tend to go back to the Reformers and the Puritans, and I'm not saying we're wrong to do that. But I'm saying we're wrong to leave it at that. We probably know more about that couple of centuries from the 1500s to the 16 or 1700s, these 16th, 17th, and perhaps into the 18th century too. We probably know more about these centuries than we know about all the previous 1,600 or so years of Christian history. Christian history was an old history by the time Martin Luther was born and nailed up his 95 theses, you remember? And where do we find that there was a light that had come into the world after Christ had gone? We find it in the early Christians. And I believe that those early Christians should be better known by name and by deed than they are at the present time. Because we tend to be limited in our interest in the Reformed faith. What do we know about Eastern Orthodoxy, for example? What do we know about all the Christians who have lived and died in the Soviet gulags? Do we know anything about them? What do we know about the church in China? What do we know about the early Christian church in India? What do we know about the church in Japan that was persecuted out of existence? What do we know about that? Do we know that that was there? Have we ever heard about it? I was reading recently something that quite astonished me, and I don't know if it's true or not. Michael Green. He made the point that as far as he, and he knew a lot about missions and missionaries, he said that as far as he understood it, more people had been martyred for Christ in the 20th century than in all the other centuries put together. Now, I don't know if that's right or wrong, but he is a man who's worth listening to, Michael Green, and he's a man who knows something about missions and these kinds of statistics. He spent his life studying that kind of thing. But I would not be surprised if what he says is true. We look back to the good old days when the martyrs used to say, farewell sun and moon and stars, and farewell brother, farewell wife and children, farewell. Well, what about the millions who in the last 100 days have said, farewell sun and moon and stars? Instant death, instant glory. Here we come, Lord, receive my spirit. We've never heard of them, probably. It leads to a different kind of lifestyle. And it leads to a lifestyle, as we're going to see in later on in the sermon, that leads to difficulties and persecutions. What kind of lifestyle did Jesus live and why did he live? Well, we know we can go through many places in the Gospels where what we find in Christ is light and life and love and compassion. People coming to him with all their sicknesses and the stench of their rotting bodies, their bandages, if they had bandages, trailing behind them, and he healed them all. It takes a great deal of compassion to look upon a human body in decay and to smell it without turning away in disgust. I remember once smelling a sick person, and I almost was sick. It's not pleasant. There's something utterly repulsive about it. And our Lord Jesus Christ lived in that stench. And he mingled with such people because his heart went out in compassion to them. Why? Because faith works by love. Everything he did was an act of faith for God. I have come not to do my own will or to speak my own words, but the will and the words of him. Why did he preach? Because he knew that this was God's word. Why did he live like that? Because he knew that the servant of the Lord was the one who was going to heal the sick, give light, give sight to the blind, enabling the lame to walk, to show the kindnesses of the Lord. When people look at your life and mine, what do they see? Ecclesiastical divisions? Good churchmen standing for the doctrines? Very well, stand for them. But do we speak the truth in love, or do we do it with a harsh note? Is there a tenderness about it, or is it the cold winter blast of religious bigotry? You would never find Jesus speaking to people like that. He was a man who believed in God, he trusted in God, and his faith led to a certain kind of life. It wasn't a theoretical faith that he had. These men, how can they say this, that he trusted in God? Have you ever wondered why they would say that? Is it because of what Jesus was saying? Well, perhaps because they did have their followers who remember him following, hanging upon his word. So they knew very well what he had been preaching. But I think it's rather something else. You remember how Nicodemus put it when he came to Jesus by night. We know, he said, and he's speaking not only for himself. He was the religious teacher. He was like a professor of legalities, we might say, or whatever his department in the University of Jewry was, we don't know. But he was the teacher in Israel. And he had to be taught the fundamentals of what salvation was all about. But he had enough spiritual insight and sensitivity to know, along with us, we know that you are a man sent from God, because nobody can do these things that you're doing unless God is with him. And Nicodemus would know his Bible well enough to know that God was not with unbelievers. God with him meant that in some way God was for him. So Nicodemus was rather curious, because Jesus wasn't a Pharisee, he wasn't a Sadducee. He didn't belong to any of the Jewish sectarian groups or denominations. He was a man apart. He didn't join any of them. And yet Nicodemus knew nobody can do these things that you are doing unless God is with him. And God is only with those who believe in him and trust him. And the life of Jesus, therefore, was plainly displayed. Anybody, it was as plain as the nose on your face. Here is a man whose life is different because it is a life consecrated to God. And there are certain ways in which we find this. Take, for example, the priority in the life of Christ. You remember the time in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. You remember that incident up at Tyre and Sidon, the Syrophoenician woman who came and entreated him for her daughter. And Jesus seems at first to rough shoulder her and cast her away. And she persists. But he wasn't casting her off. He was wanting to draw her out and bring a blessing, not only for her daughter, but for herself also. Oh, woman, great is your faith. That's what she needed, you see. But you remember how Jesus replied at first to that woman's entreaty. I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He went about Judea, Galilee, these places where Jews were to be found. He taught in their synagogues. He taught in their cities. His first ministry was always to the Jew, but it wasn't limited to the Jew, but he had his priorities right. And he came to the Gentiles too. He would give them their bread in due season, but his priorities were right. And if you and I have faith that leads to a certain lifestyle, it will be a lifestyle in which we are willing, gladly willing to be identified with and committed to God's people in this world. The world has a claim upon us, but God's people have a prior claim upon us. We're to do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. There is something wrong with a man's theology who claims to be a Christian and sets up soup kitchens or whatever, good works, and we're not decrying soup kitchens. Maybe we should be having a soup kitchen for all I know. But who at the same time doesn't like those Bible-thumping church people. There's something wrong with a clergyman who can say publicly over the radio waves that he doesn't like theology, he just likes people. He doesn't like church people. He likes the poor people out there. There's something wrong. That man's got priorities wrong, you see. That's not the priority of Jesus. But while there was the priority of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, feed the flock of God, he said to Peter. Why? Because he fed the flock of God. What do you think my first priority as a preacher is? People have said, why aren't you out in the streets evangelizing? Good question. I could give an answer to that as well. But my priority is the priority of the Bible. The scripture is given in order to make the man of God, to equip the man of God. Who is the man of God? The man of God is the preacher. And who is the preacher to equip? Or to be equipped, what is he to be equipped to do? To feed the flock. The priority is to feed you as believers. That's my first task. It's not my only task. It's not the only task. We speak to unbelievers. We speak to them. But the priority always is God's children. They must not look up and have no bread. Paul says, you remember, he says, I suffer all these things for the sake of God's elect. Why is Jesus suffering on the cross? For the sake of God's elect. That's why. But he doesn't limit it to that. You remember at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, he saw the multitudes, he saw the crowds, Jews and Gentiles probably mixed together. And he was moved with compassion towards them because he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. He wasn't mocking them, scowling at them, smiling at their desperate conditions. He was moved with compassion. And he would have brought them in all right. If they had come to him, they would never have been turned away. A new kind of lifestyle. The life of Jesus. He trusted in God. And for all his good works, for all that he trusted in God, look at him now, God will have nothing to do with him, they're saying. Here is a man who has been deluded. He taught the wrong religions. Why? Because he believed the wrong things. That's what they're saying. He trusted in the wrong God. You see, these Jews, they could not understand that a man who trusted in God could end up crucified. God would give his angels charge concerning them, and they would be well watered and well fed, and well protected, and the heathen would never do this kind of thing to those who trusted in God. And if a man, and plenty of Jews were crucified under the Roman authorities, there's records of it. Many Jews were crucified, but they were regarded by the religious righteous as those who, quite frankly, could never have been real trusters in God, you see. They got it all mixed up. They didn't understand what faith and faithfulness really involved. And so, first of all, for you and for me, to trust in God as for Jesus means believing. It means living. It means showing compassion, tenderness, patience with people who are hard to get on with. He puts up with them. And you and I, if we are believers, our life will manifest not the perfection of His, but there will be times in our life, surely there must be times in our life, when even the most blatant unbelief has to confess, there is somebody, at least on this occasion, who does trust in God, surely. So the faith of Jesus Christ is belief. It is a particular kind of lifestyle. But the third thing that I want to emphasize about His faith and ours is, and it is this that is often forgotten, and it inevitably leads not only to a certain kind of lifestyle, but it always, in every instance, as far as I know, leads to suffering, sacrifice and pain, misunderstanding, misrepresentation. It involves temptations and sufferings and sorrows. And He is here experiencing something that, in a sense, while it has its unique awfulness about it, the crucifixion, nonetheless, what He is suffering on the cross, in a measure, fits into the pattern of God's people. Because God's people in this world are a suffering people. That is why I believe that suffering should be the fourth mark of the church. You remember how Paul and his companions, on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, they went through all the churches in Galatia where they'd been preaching the gospel and founding churches. And they went back through all these churches, strengthening the brethren, we're told, and reminding them that it is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. Go back to that great list of people in the Old Testament, Hebrews 11, the suffering. Some of them were sawn in sunder, some of them were outcast, dressing themselves in wild animal skins, living in caves and dens of the earth. Why? Because they refused not to believe in God. They refused to give up their faith in God. They were suffering for God. God looks upon His people and He hears their cry. Why are they crying? Why do they need to cry? Because they're suffering. Not only all the ills that flesh is heir to, we all suffer that, we all get sick. But that's not why Jesus is suffering. That's not what Paul's talking about in Acts chapter 14, where he speaks about much tribulation. It's not just, everybody knows that everybody suffers. But this is suffering for God, suffering for the faith, suffering for righteousness. You remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said in the upper room in Luke's Gospel chapter 22 at verse 38, speaking to the disciples, "You are they which have continued with Me in My temptations." Before the cross, He had already experienced temptations. Right from the beginning of His coming into the world, He was marked out for special treatment. You remember the birth of Christ way back in chapter 2. Herod heard about it. Herod inquired, "Where is this baby born that's got this name, the King of the Jews? I want to know where he is, because I want to come and worship him as well." No, Herod didn't want to come and worship. He wanted to come and kill him. And when he realized that the particular baby may have escaped his hand, he killed all the babes in Bethlehem, just in case it was one of these. Growing up in Nazareth, that place of contemptuous disdain. And no sooner has he entered into his public ministry than he's tempted. "You, the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. You, the Son of God, go up to the pinnacle of the temple, come down, then we'll believe in you. The whole world surely will believe you then." And all through his earthly ministry, we find it again and again. He received it, opposition and ridicule from the religious establishment. They didn't like him. Those denominational worthies, they didn't like him. They didn't like this kind of preaching. Wasn't what they were used to. Didn't fit into the mold. And they were looking for an occasion to bring a charge of heresy against him. That can happen in churches. Antennae of theological criticism so finely tuned that you hear heresies where there's none. That's what they were following him around, hanging upon his words. His own family didn't believe in him. Mary, his mother, didn't understand it. Joseph, probably by the time Jesus was grown up, had died. But his other brothers and sisters, they ought to have known that he was different. They must have known. You can't live with a person without knowing what they're like. But they didn't believe in him. And then we find the crowds here. We find as his ministry was going on, so the opposition was increasing and going on until finally this. The Apostle Paul, you remember when he was converted on the road to Damascus, was told in Acts chapter 9, you remember, Ananias was given a message, go to Saul of Tarsus. You'll find him in Damascus. He's in the street called Straight. Apparently it's still there, I understand. Still there. At least tradition says it's there. And you give him a message, the Lord Jesus has appeared unto you. And here's the message, you will suffer many things for me. You will bear my name before kings and authorities, and in so doing you will bear many things, suffer many things for me. And Paul's life was one of suffering. As far as we know, every single apostle died as a martyr with the exception of John. As far as we know, they were all killed, as far as we know. And you remember how the Apostle Paul speaks about it concerning his swan song, 2 Timothy chapter 3. All who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you and I are not persecuted for the faith, it's because we're not living righteously. That's why. All who suffer, all who live righteously. And furthermore, the more righteous our life, the more publicly displayed it will be, the more it will be an offense to those who are against the gospel, the more we will stand out like sore thumbs and be a target. Why is it, do you think, let me put a question to you. Why is it, do you think, that Christianity has always been singled out as a soft target for persecution and punishments? Why do you think it is? Well, the answer is very, it's always been the same, by the way. Even under the Roman Empire, it was the same. It was the same then. It's the same today. There are some religions in Australia, and you will not hear the worldly wise man say a word against them. Because they know the moment that they do say that, their feet won't touch the ground. They'll be up before the courts, and before they know it, they're in prison for religious vilification or some such thing. Why is it that Christianity is always especially a target? Because it's a soft target. We're to love our enemies, but also it's a soft target in this way. It is an offense because it is the only religion in the world that emphasizes the life of righteousness as opposed to the life of ritualism. You read the creeds of any religion you care to study, anyone at all. And it doesn't matter. You'll find that they're all different, but they're all the same. Do certain things, and you'll go to your nirvana or your paradise or wherever it is you're going to go. You'll go there all right. The Christian life is a life that says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Islam doesn't teach that. Hinduism doesn't teach that. Buddhism doesn't teach that. Cut off your hand if it's offending you. Live as a cripple. The life of righteousness, so peculiar, so antisocial. One of the charges that was made against the early Christians was that they were atheists. They didn't believe in God because they had no visible images of God. But the way that they won, the way that Christianity won through in the early centuries, this is why I was emphasizing those exemplary men and women, and boys and girls too, some of them old, some of them very young. There are some famous ones. Blandina, for example, a young girl who was put to death in a most painful way. We know of them. But the way that they won through in the end was because of their testimony and because of their righteous living. The Romans weren't blind. They were hard-hearted pragmatists. They could see what worked and what didn't. And the reason why so many Christians were put into high places, into the civil service of the Roman Empire, was because they were honest. They weren't cooking the books and embezzling funds. They were honest. You could rely upon them with your money. And they would do a fair day's work for a fair day's pay. They won through simply by the difference of their living, but they were persecuted for it. They were useful to the Roman Empire, but they weren't loved, because the Romans loved other things. Our Lord Jesus Christ, right throughout his life, he has been suffering. He's used to suffering. And I'm not saying that this suffering on the cross of Calvary is just easy. It's not. He had to endure it. It wasn't something he enjoyed. He wasn't a masochist. It wasn't something in which he was saying, well, it's just nothing really. It was something very serious and painful. But he endured it because he was prepared for it, and he knew there was a happy outcome for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. His faith in God is being expressed even as they're mocking him. This is what faith does to an individual. It causes suffering to come your way, and you don't revile in return. He is not responding to them in the way that they're treating him. They're spitting on him. They're laughing at him. He's not mocking them. He's enduring it all because he accepts that those who live righteously will suffer persecution. He accepts that. He knew from the very beginning that his life was going to end in a bloodletting. He knew that. Something that we may have forgotten, and something that I firmly believe has been to the detriment of the Western world of Christendom. We have lived far too long, far too easily in the comfort zone, where our Christianity is an orthodox creed, a modicum of honesty in life, and we've got by quite well, thank you very much. But we haven't really, because we've ignored the martyrs on our own doorstep. We have passed them by in our great desire to be like everybody else and to have huge superannuation funds and to be well secured in the things of this world. We have shifted our priorities away from suffering and service to the prosperity gospel, where if you are God's child and God's dear son, you won't suffer. You'll have a life of pleasantness and peace, not so. That's why we're reading in Hebrews chapter 12. I'll finish off shortly. I've got one more point to make, and then I'll finish. That's why I was reading in Hebrews chapter 12. The suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And then the writer, you remember, immediately begins to apply it from verse 5. We're not to be surprised. You've forgotten the exhortation out of Proverbs chapter 3. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. Every son that he receives and loves, he chastens. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous. It's grievous, but afterwards it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto those who are exercised by it. We don't enjoy the discipline, but without it, we're not legal sons. We're illegitimate. We're false. We don't belong to the family of those redeemed ones, those suffering ones who bear the marks of Jesus. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. So let us not mind when people scowl and scorn. Our Lord Jesus Christ has gone before us. He has warmed the grave for us. And the Apostle Paul knew that when death come, it would be in a good cause, and he could offer his life, my life to be poured out now. The final thing I can do for God, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, is to die as a drink offering, my life poured out as a libation. The last thing that Paul did for God was to die for God. And our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry ends with him dying for God and for God's people. But everything else led up to it. He is a believer in God now. And his belief in God now is leading him to persecution of this kind. Finally, in his faith and in ours, there is justification. We are justified by faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ, too, was justified by faith. Now, you might say, well, this is some new doctrine. No, it's not. Because justification in the Bible doesn't mean simply the justification of sinners. It can mean the justification of saints. You remember how James puts it. Was not Abraham justified by his works when he offered up his son Isaac upon the altar? Abraham was a justified sinner, but his faith was now being vindicated, seen to be a real thing, not just a profession, but an actual reality in living. Abraham, by faith, offered up his son Isaac, and it was his faith that was justified. He had a right to believe in God, that God would do something for him. And in that sense, our Lord Jesus Christ, his faith leads to justification. It leads to his own justification. He is on the cross of Calvary. He is doing something immensely costly and humiliating. But this is not the end of him. 6 hours on the cross and it's over. 3 days or part of 3 days in the grave and it's over, and then comes the resurrection morning. Crucified in weakness, living by the power of God, vindicating everything that he'd ever said about himself. He is the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead, declared to be the Savior of the world because he is one who has conquered death. And if he can conquer death, he can conquer everybody who is under the sentence of death. He is vindicated. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. But the sufferings weren't permanent sufferings. They were soon over. And then God has highly exalted him. Come up, he says, come up hither. Come up for your reward. Come up out of the grave. Come up into heaven. Sit thou on my right hand as my right hand man. That's the vindication. That's the justification. What is it that faith does for a sinner? It is a faith that believes in God's promises of mercy. There's a good thing to come. We believe it, and God fulfills our trust in him. Those who trust in the Lord, they shall never be put to shame. And our Lord Jesus Christ is trusting in the Lord, and he is not put to shame. God raises him up, highly exalts him, gives him the name that is above every name and the place that is above every other place. You and I are not going to receive the highest place. That belongs to Jesus. But we are going to receive a place that is high. Death is not the end for us. It's not the end for anybody. But for some people, it's the end of all their hopes. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, Jesus said when he died. And he went into the glory. And when you and I die, it may be with fear and trembling, but really we've got no reason to fear and tremble. You remember the end of Pilgrim's Progress there, when Faithful crossing the river, wondering if he was going to be overwhelmed. And the golden gates were opened and the trumpets. And there was a great welcome. Here he comes. Well done, good and faithful. Said, well done. Well done, my son. Well done. He believed in God, and he believed not only in God in times of suffering, but he believed that God would be his vindicator. Even though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. God will vindicate him. You and I won't Jesus is not vindicating himself on the cross. He's remaining silent. He's got nothing to say. God will be his great vindicator. God raised him up. And so faith, you see, we could go on and on and on, but I've gone on and on and on too much. But the life of faith, you see, Christ is a great believer. And his faith was a firm faith. God is for me and I am for God. It led to a certain kind of life of obedience and a life of love and compassion to others. It led to a life of suffering. If he was that kind of believer, he would never have suffered like this. But he is justified. God vindicates him. God justifies, always God justifies his people. And those who put their trust in him, they will never be put to shame or disappointed, because God will raise them up. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is set down on the right hand of the throne of God, waiting now until all his enemies are put under his feet. You see the picture, the big picture. Very important, always to get the big picture, because we're part of it. We're a small little speck in the big picture. And what belongs to Christ belongs to all the sons of God also. That's the message. And that's the great consolation from this kind of study. But time has gone once again. May God bless his word to us.